Our Bibles once again and open with me to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 18, we'll be reading and thinking about the first 27 verses this morning. John chapter 18, reading through verse 27. Again, congregation, let's give our careful hearing to the very word of our God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They led him away first to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, for they have heard what I said to them, and they know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by Jesus struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. Amen. Trust that the Lord will add his blessing to the preaching and hearing of his word this morning. This is now my 50th sermon in the Gospel of John. And on more than one occasion, I have remarked of the simple and yet helpful division of this fourth Gospel. The first 12 chapters have been, I think, aptly called the Book of Signs. Because in those first 12 chapters, the focus is really upon the seven signs or the seven miracles that Jesus performed, seven signs that John records for us. And in each of those miracles, as amazing as they are, in each of them, they are signs that are pointing us to a greater reality. They're pointing us to who Jesus is and what he does for his people. And so the first 12 chapters, it's the book of the signs. But from chapter 13 onward, we have what has been aptly called the book of his glory. Because from chapter 13 onward, the focus is on the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory. And that is a key word that is used by Jesus. We begin to see it more frequently beginning in chapter 13. One example, chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." In these final chapters of the book of John, we are being shown the glory of Jesus Christ. And in the prologue, or the introduction of John's Gospel, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brilliantly gives us what we can think of as a preview, or a symphony overture, or for those of us who are less cultured, a movie trailer. In other words, it's beautiful how John weaves in these themes that are going to be taken up later in the Gospel. And as we enter into this climactic section of John's Gospel, wherein we see Jesus arrested and tried and crucified, we see a statement that John made in chapter 1, verse 5, coming to its climax. He said simply, "The light shines in the darkness." The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overtake it. We're beginning to see that statement come to its climax. These are dark hours for Jesus. Jesus said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And yet, in the midst of that darkness, we see the Lord Jesus shine brightly. It is precisely in the darkness of his humiliation, the darkness of Gethsemane, and the darkness of Calvary that we see Christ's glory shine most brightly. And I don't know if we often think that way. I think maybe we think, well, the glory will come after the darkness. The light will dawn after Gethsemane and after Calvary and after the grave. That's when the light will come. But John's burden is to show us that it is precisely against the backdrop of these hours of darkness that Christ, the pearl of great price, shines most brightly. This is the light shining in the darkness. And John's great burden under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to show us the glory of Jesus. And as followers of Christ, I would submit to you that that's what we need most. We need to see how beautiful and how majestic, how glorious our Savior is. We saw last time in Jesus' high priestly prayer that this is his desire, that we see his glory. Jesus in heaven right now, acting as our high priest, is praying to his Father, "Father, show them my glory. And that's what we see in this text. And what I want you to see is that in this passage, and in passages like this, we have what we could think of as a Holy Spirit-inspired literary structure. In other words, it's not just the words that communicate truth, but they are put together in a particular way that say something to us. And what we see in this passage is a series of threefold patterns. We see, first of all, three ways in which Jesus is utterly humiliated. And yet John, again, his burden is to show that in the very midst of that humiliation, Jesus is glorified. Here we are being shown Jesus, the light, shining in the darkness. So I just want to think about this passage under these two headings this morning: Jesus, humiliation, and His glorification. And to really consider how brightly His glory shines, we need to first consider the darkness of His humiliation. You have an outline on the back of your bulletin, if that would be helpful to you. We see His humiliation in three separate but related events. So we see it, first of all, in His betrayal by a close friend. The betrayal of a close friend. Verse 2 and verse 5, I want you to notice the designation given to Judas. Now Judas, who betrayed Him. Verse 5, Judas, who betrayed Him. And the other gospel writers call Judas one of the 12. Those are not just some random titles, but those are there for a reason. The humiliation of this betrayal is being emphasized, is being highlighted by the Holy Spirit. It was Judas, one of the 12, who betrayed Him. This wasn't just some random guy. This wasn't an enemy. This was one of the 12. It's humiliating. And this fulfilled the prophecy that we just sang from Psalm 41:9. Prophecy that Jesus highlighted back in chapter 13 when He said, "The Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Quoted from Psalm 41:9. His own familiar friend betrayed Him. We know this story so well, I think sometimes it's lost on us. It's one thing to be betrayed by an enemy, but a friend, someone who sat at your table, someone who came into your home, someone who sat with your family, as it were. That's not just a matter of pain, but that's a matter of profound humiliation. This one who was with the Lord for 3 years, the trusted treasurer and esteemed member of the 12, betrayed his master and sold him for the price of a slave. It has humiliation written all over it. And then we see Christ's humiliation, secondly, in the circumstances of His arrest. The circumstances of His arrest. Again, John had said in his prologue that Jesus had came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. They rejected Him. And here we're seeing that come to its climax. In Jesus' arrest, we see a desire by the Jewish leaders to intimidate and humiliate. Verse 3, Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. I think sometimes we're too influenced by maybe some of the Bible picture books that we read as a kid. For too many years, I envisioned this as a crowd of about a dozen people just coming to arrest Jesus. But this was a large and intimidating crowd. It was made up of Roman soldiers who would have been armed with swords. And John here uses a technical term for a Roman cohort, a band. A band would have been 600 soldiers. These were highly trained men like our special forces. They were Jewish temple officers who were armed with clubs and some chief priests and the elders. This crowd numbered at least in the hundreds. And some commentators argue convincingly that it approached 1,000 people. 1,000 people to take one Galilean. The whole strategy has humiliation written all over it. They came to intimidate. They came to overpower. They came to show force. Jesus is treated like a criminal. And when Jesus is taken before Caiaphas, we read of the exchange. Basically, what they did is they arrested him and they were saying, "Tell us what you did wrong. Tell us about your disciples and your teaching." And Jesus answers clearly, "I've taught openly." And we read in verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Now, friends, this was not how the Jews treated people. The Jews were known for their justice system. It was a system of equity and fairness. They prided themselves on equity. Criminals were innocent until proven guilty, and yet here is the innocent Son of God, and he is simply guilty. He is literally slapped in the face. It's humiliation. We see his humiliation, thirdly, in the denial by a genuine friend. The denial by a genuine friend. Not by a traitor, but by someone who really loved him. In verse 10, Peter does something very foolish, and yet we can't deny that it comes from a passionate love for Jesus. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. That was a foolish act. He should not have done that, and yet we can't miss Peter's love and devotion in this. He really loved Jesus. Peter was ready to take on this intimidating crowd for his master whom he loved. And you notice then the contrast, though. This man who is ready to stand up to this intimidating band comes, and when questioned by lowly servants, he denies his master 3 times. He began to curse, he began to swear, he said, "I do not know the man." And the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus witnessed the denial of his friend. Jesus looked upon Peter. This man who said he would never deny his master, that he would go to prison and to death, crumbles when questioned by a servant girl. It's humiliating. Here is Jesus left without a friend on earth. And very soon he will be left without a friend in heaven. Here is Jesus alone in his humiliation. And in the world's eyes, this is a complete disaster. This is completely humiliating. And you can see Satan's strategy. Humiliate Jesus so much in his death that no one will ever believe that this was the Son of God. And yet, what the Holy Spirit is showing us is that it is precisely in the context
of this humiliation, in this moment of darkness, that Christ's glory shines most brightly. This is Jesus shining in the darkness, and the darkness not overtaking him. Again, in the opening verses of John's Gospel, John said, "We have seen his glory." And the Holy Spirit wants us to see his glory as well. So let's move secondly to think about Jesus' glorification. And again, I told you about this threefold pattern. Again, we see now three ways in which Jesus the light shines in the darkness. And we see it first of all in his declaration of his identity. His declaration of his identity. Look at verses 4 and 5. Notice the posture of strength and power and confidence. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.'" And we need to see this gospel as a complete story, because we have been set up already to see something very significant here. This is more than just Jesus identifying himself and saying, "Oh yeah, that's me." Our English translations, and if you look, you probably have a footnote in your Bible. Our English translations add the word "he." Jesus came out and met that crowd and he simply said, "I am." It's that ancient divine name of God. It's that name we read from Exodus 3:14 when God said to Moses at the burning bush, "Tell the Israelites that I am is sending me to you." Again, John has recorded for us the seven "I am" sayings of Jesus. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd." We've been set up to see this moment. And in each of those "I am" sayings, there's a deliberate Greek phrasing that is used, and it's the exact same phrasing that's used here. Jesus is saying, "I am. I am the Lord." And notice what happened when he said that. Verse 6. "Then Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And they drew back and fell to the ground." Think about that. This crowd, upwards of 1,000 people, highly trained Roman soldiers, fell down on their backs at the mere mention of the identity of Jesus. It must have been some momentary flash of glory and power from our Lord. These battle-hardened men are knocked backward to the ground. It shows us the complete control of Jesus. It shows us Jesus, the sovereign King. I love what Matthew Henry says. He says, "Our Lord, like a bold champion, takes the field first." He's no victim. He is in complete control of all that is happening, and he's going to the cross, as we'll highlight more in a moment. He's going to the cross as a willing sacrifice. Matthew Henry went on to say, "Thus Christ was declared to be more than a man, even when he was trampled upon as a worm and no man." Glory in humiliation. But we see his glory, secondly, in his fulfillment of his prophecy. Verses 8 and 9. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." We're being shown how Jesus has fulfilled his own prophecy. You remember his high priestly prayer? He said, I have guarded them and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. He's fulfilling his own prophecy. He's showing his glory. He's showing his sovereign control. And this is a beautiful indication that Jesus would rather die than lose one of you. And we know that because he did die rather than lose one of you. Here is the Savior in control, exercising his power for the good of his people. I want you to think about this scene that's before us. We have two groups of people. On the one side, we have those who represent the powers of darkness. And on the other side, there is a small group of weak, faithless believers in Jesus. And where's Jesus in this scene? He's standing right in between, protecting those that he loves. And that has abiding relevance for us. Because like the disciples, we are a group of weak, sinful, faithless disciples. Like Peter, we so often do dumb things and step out of his will. We so often, in subtle ways, deny our Savior. I want you to look at this scene this morning. And as you think about it, I want you to ask yourself, what threatens you today? Is it temptation? Is it haunting memories of your past sins that have in many ways messed up your life? Is it a paralyzing feeling of inadequacy? Is it pain and sorrow and grief that you feel like is going to consume you? Here's your hope. You have a Savior who goes to meet the enemy for you. A Savior who defends you in order that not one of you will be lost. Listen to what John Calvin says. He says, here we see how the Son of God not only submits to death of his own accord, that by his obedience he may blot out our transgressions, but also how he discharges the office of a good shepherd in protecting his flock. He sees the attack of the wolves and does not wait till they come to the sheep which have been committed to his care, but immediately goes forward to guard them. Whenever, therefore, either wicked men or devils make an attack upon us, let us not doubt that this good shepherd is ready. He's ready to defend you. That's our confidence. That's our hope. He fulfilled his prophecy that night 2,000 years ago, and he's been fulfilling it ever since for his people. I will lose not one of you, he said. And so we see our Lord's glory in his declaration of his identity and his fulfillment of his prophecy and finally in his commitment to his destiny. His commitment to his cross. Verse 11, he said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? It's Old Testament language, Old Testament imagery. The cup is the cup of wrath, the cup of judgment. The cup is the cross. And Jesus moves to the cross with commitment. Jesus went to the cross willingly, to drink that cup of wrath that should have been yours and it should have been mine. He went as a willing sacrifice. And do you notice how even Caiaphas, that wicked, ungodly high priest, how Caiaphas even unknowingly glorifies Christ? John tells us, he inserts his little commentary. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Here's Jesus going to die for his people, and he's going willingly. You see his glory in this. Let me quote Matthew Henry again. He's commenting on Jesus' commitment to his cross. He says he did not run away from them, but he went out to meet them and reached forth his hand to take the bitter cup. When the people would have forced him to a crown and offered to make him a king in Galilee, but he withdrew and hid himself. But when they came to force him to a cross, he offered himself. For he came to this world to suffer and went to the other world to reign. He went as a willing sacrifice. And that seems to be highlighted by John in another way. If you look at verses 12 and then at verse 24. Verse 12, this crowd arrested Jesus and bound him. Again in verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas. There is significance in that statement. Matthew in his gospel tells us that when they left the upper room just a few minutes before this, that they had sung a hymn. They sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And that hymn would have been Psalm 118. We know that during the Passover feast they sung through Psalms 113 to 118. So the last psalm they sang was Psalm 118, and verse 27 of that psalm says this: "The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Bind the festal sacrifice with cords. Jesus sang those words a few minutes earlier, and he walked out of that room and he went to fulfill them. He was the bound sacrifice. And yet what John is showing us is that unlike those animals that had to be bound because they were unwilling, here's the Savior who was willingly bound as the sacrifice. Do you see his glory? This is the light shining in the darkness. And I mentioned already that the gospel writers, they write with a structure that perhaps we're not very familiar with. And again, that structure is intended to show us something. And as we look at this passage as a whole, I think we see Jesus' glory displayed in another way, another contrast, another threefold pattern. This passage opens by Jesus coming to the door of the Garden of Gethsemane. It would have been a gated garden, and he came to the door, and he confronted the enemy with courage and with confidence. He initiates contact with the enemy and he declares his identity. He says, "I am." But later in this passage, do you notice where we find Peter? At a door. Verses 15 and 16, Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door. And then in verses 16 and 17, we have the servant girl at the door. It seems that Peter then was let inside, and he was on the inside of the door then. two doors. Jesus at the door of the garden, Peter at the door of the courtyard. See, we're being invited to see something here. Jesus' strong, courageous, threefold affirmation of his identity at the door of the garden is now being contrasted with Peter's cowardly, threefold denial of Christ at the courtyard. I don't know him. I'm not one of them. I am no friend of Jesus. Jesus at the door went to meet the enemy and said, I am he. When Peter is asked about his identity, I am not. Here's what I want you to see. John is drawing a contrast between Jesus as the sinner-loving Savior and Peter as the Jesus-denying sinner. Here's Jesus, the sinner-loving Savior, and Peter, the Jesus-denying sinner. Here is Peter, who would rather lose Jesus than die. And here's Jesus, who would rather die than lose Peter. Jesus affirmed his identity that he might go to the cross and die for Peter, the Jesus-denying sinner. We have seen throughout this gospel that we're not just bystanders here. This is not just some story that happened 2,000 years ago, but we're supposed to see ourselves here. And so often we are Peter. We're the faithless, Jesus-denying sinners. And yet Jesus willingly died for you. See, his glorification and humiliation are woven together for us in a way that we might see one of the basic truths of the gospel. That Jesus has come in order to stand in the place of Jesus denying sinners. That he has come to forgive weak, faithless disciples. That he has come to take hold of us. That through his life and his death and his resurrection and the power of his Spirit, that he might lose not one of you. What a glorious Savior we have. He went willingly for Jesus denying sinners. And all of us here today can know his mercy in the midst of our failures and our sin and our faithlessness, all because he bore the humiliation and the guilt and the shame that should have been ours. He took that cup of wrath for us that he might hand us the cup of salvation. I hope you see his glory today. Let's pray.